So the sermon is on the topic of God's written word. We'll be reading the relevant articles from the Belgian Confession as we progress through the sermon. And in response to the sermon, we'll be singing from Psalm 119, the stanzas 12, 18, and 47. Dear children of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and guests, I think you could say that our world, humanity, the world of humanity, is coming apart. Man has looked and searched for certainty, and for the longest time figured it would be found through science. Modernism taught there is a truth, there is a right way, you just need to look hard enough and you will find it. But it hasn't been found. The United Nations has not brought peace in our world. Science hasn't rid this world of diseases. Economic imbalances continue. Natural disasters continue to trouble us. And modernism has waned. We live in post-modern times. People have given up on the truth and on the right way. People have become skeptical. Is it possible to know anything? Many people have actually become agnostic. Agnostic is the idea, even if there is a God, he cannot be known. Opinions are now elevated to the level of truth, and everybody is allowed to have their opinions and thus their truths. There are no absolutes anymore. I believe in God, you believe in humanity, he believes in Allah, she believes in the dollar. And we should all be happy together. And that approach to life is slowly entering a new stage. Our world is actually becoming increasingly disinterested, apathetic. That makes sense, because if I believe in God and you believe in humanity and we should be giving each other space, why should I bother communicating with you my convictions and why should you bother communicating yours with me? On top of that, we live in a world of information overload. Social media allows us to relate to literally millions of people a day. The internet gives us immediate knowledge, and it's overwhelming. An experience is, when something is overwhelming, a person turns away. And then add to that yet the ability to create a virtual world. Through gaming, for example. A world in which you are basically the God. A world in which you can create your own truths and own realities. There you have the recipe for withdrawal and for disinterest. Now, we as Christians, we don't go there. We're not agnostic. We believe that God is real, right? We're also not apathetic. We've been lit by the Holy Spirit to burn with zeal for God, right? We don't create our own truths. We don't set our own moral standards. We live for God, and we live to obey God's will. Right? Right. We're Christians. We've heard God speak, and we respond to Him with love and loyalty. As we've heard God speak, He speaks in creation. But there are severe limitations to what we know of God just by creation. And hence, by His holy and divine word, God has made Himself more clearly and fully known to us. And in our world of agnosticism and apathy, it's vital that we hold on to God's word, to the Bible. And because that pull of apathy and individualism through opinions is so strong, it's important to understand what the Bible is and why the Bible is. Understanding it for yourself will help you explain to others why you're not apathetic, why you're not super tolerant, why you're not an individualist. It helps you, to use words of Scripture, defend the reason for the hope that is within you. Now, back in the day when the Belgian Confession was written and adopted, the topic of Scripture was an important one as well. But back then it was for a different reason than it is today. Today our battle is primarily with atheism and agnosticism. Back then the battle was with people who wanted to push their own ideas and thoughts. And they would do it either by adding things into the Bible, or they would do it by adding things next to the Bible. And the reformers of the time realized how that was sin against the first three commandments. Adding things into the Bible is misusing God's name to push your own opinion. That's sin against the third commandment. Adding things next to the Bible is introducing a different way of worshiping God than He has commanded. That's sin against the second commandment. And in the end, the question is legitimate whether you're still worshiping the God of the Bible or whether you have made a God of your own. And now we're talking sin against the first commandment. So we're going to listen to the Word of God on the Word of God, as summarized by the Church in the Belgian Confession. The theme for the sermon is, the Bible is our infallible guide. And we'll consider four things. We'll consider that the Bible is the Word of God, that the Bible is complete, that the Bible has authority, and that the Bible is sufficient. First of all, we're going to look at the Bible is the Word of God. And for that, we'd like to turn to Belgian Confession Article 3, where the Church summarizes Scripture as follows. We confess that this Word of God did not come by the will of man, but that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, as the Apostle Peter says. Thereafter, in His special care for us and our salvation, God commanded His servants, the prophets and apostles, to commit His revealed word to writing. And He Himself wrote with His own finger the two tables of the law. Therefore, we call such writings holy and divine scriptures. Now, I've been using the word Bible thus far, but that's actually not completely true to the Belgian Confession. In Article 2, the expression holy and divine word is used, and that is what this word of God in Article 3 actually refers to. And we need to realize that initially that word of God was not a book. Initially, special revelation took the form of the spoken word. Boys and girls, God did not give Adam and Eve a book. No, God met with Adam and Eve. He spoke with them. Same with Noah. Same with Abraham. Same with Moses. Same with Samuel. Same with David. Same with the prophets. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He too went around the countryside preaching. The Word of God is first and foremost a spoken word. Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, faith comes by hearing. He doesn't write, faith comes by reading. Now, that doesn't mean that faith can't come by reading. But the point is, special revelation is first of all the spoken word, the living word, the word that clearly requires breath to exist. For the Word of God is the Word of the Spirit. Thing is, though, humans don't live forever, and the Word of God needs to be accurately passed on from generation to generation. And that's why some of God's spoken word was committed to writing. God Himself personally wrote part of the Bible, the Ten Commandments, on the tablets of stone. God commanded someone like Jeremiah, for example, to have his prophecies written down. God did the same with the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. Now, that does mean that for the longest time, the spoken word and the written word existed side by side. It meant that over time the Bible was growing. Over the centuries, 1400 years, God's Word expanded. Books got added. People received the written record of God's Word and they lived by it. The king, for example, had to write his own copy of the Mosaic books, have it checked by the priest for accuracy, and then he had to read what he had written himself. We can read in the Bible how Daniel was reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. In the synagogue of Nazareth, Jesus was given the scroll of Isaiah. In the New Testament letters, we get frequent appeals to Scripture or the Scriptures. And the Apostle Peter even ranks Paul's writings among the Scriptures. Today, it's just the written Word. The Bible book of Revelation ends the written record of God because the Lord Jesus Christ is the final Word that God spoke. With Christ, special revelation has come to be complete. It has been filled out. What was spoken by God with Christ was recorded for us by eyewitnesses to the Christ, that's the apostles, and once they had passed on, the written Word is complete as well. It makes perfect sense that in our time there is no more directly spoken Word from God that's valid for all of humanity. It makes perfect sense that the Bible is complete, is finished. Now, one question people often have with respect to understanding the Bible is the combination of human and divine authorship. We confess that we call such writings holy and divine. Divine is godly scriptures. God is the primary author. 2 Timothy 3, the Bible is God-breathed. That means that the Holy Spirit wrote it. And still, Moses, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Ezra, Paul, Peter, John, did you know, even King Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4 was written by King Nebuchadnezzar. People wrote the Bible books. And you can tell, in the original languages, the Bible is quite the mix of styles. You get the elevated style of the Greek, the elevated Greek of the doctor Luke, and you get the very poor Greek in 2 Peter of the aging fisherman Peter. You get the poetry of the court prophet Isaiah, and you get the very blunt style of farmer Amos. They lived at the same time. The Bible wasn't dictated to people. People did not serve as God's software. No, God gave people certain skills, and then He used those skills to have His Word written. And that means that human aspects to the Word of God do not detract from its divine character. Think of it as Jesus Christ being both God and man. The fact that Jesus could be hungry or tired in no way detracts from the fact that He was 100% God. Well, same with the Bible. The fact that the Bible evidences human characteristics in no way undermines its divine character. Of course, most of us don't read the original languages of the Bible. We work with translations. The originals are inspired, the translations are not. And we've got to keep that in mind too. It means that Bible translations are not necessarily without error. In fact, turn it around, there's no translation that's perfect in everything. That's why it's always advisable to use one, more than one translation. Right? And we've become accustomed to that in our churches. You get the English Standard Version, the New International Version. I teach Bible at Cradle Christian High School down in the Fraser Valley. I expose the children a lot to the Christian Standard Bible, which has the advantage of the ESV in its translation policy, and at the same time has a language that is closer to what we would speak today than what the ESV does. But it does explain why knowledge of original languages is such an important element of serving in the ministry, and why we put so much emphasis on that in our seminary training. So the Bible is God's Word. Thus the Reformed 500 years indicated, we acknowledge the Bible just like the Roman Catholics do. Because the Anabaptists had a tendency to downplay the Bible. And by that the Reformed implicitly stated, to the authorities, we are not Anabaptists. And that particular confession of the Bible is God's Word has gained in relevance over the centuries. First, it was in the battle with liberal theology, which denied the divine character of the Bible. Liberal theology says the Bible is not God's Word, it's just human opinions about God. And then there's the battle with Barthianism, which tried to combine liberal and Calvinist ideologies. Barth would say God's Word is in the Bible. That sounds great, but God's Word is in the Bible allows you to say that not all of God's Word is the Bible. Just like saying there's onion in the stew doesn't mean that all of the stew is onion. So the Bible is God's Word. That's very important to remember. That confession, we need to stand by it, especially in a time when people are simply not interested in absolutes. And that said, we're assuming that the Bible is complete. And that's what we also learn from Scripture, as confessed again in the Belgian Confession. We turn to Articles 4 and 6. Article 4 says, we believe that the Holy Scriptures consist of two parts, namely the Old and New Testament, which are canonical, against which nothing can be alleged. These books are listed in the Church of God as follows, and then follow the books of Scripture as we're accustomed to them. Then Article 6, we distinguish these holy books from the apocryphal, namely 3 and 4 Esdras, Tobit, Judith, Wisdom, Ecclesiasticus, Baruch, additions to Esther, the prayer of Azariah, and the song of the three young men in the furnace, Susanna, Bel and the dragon, the prayer of Manasseh, and 1 and 2 Maccabees. The church may read and take instruction from these, so far as they agree with the canonical books. They are, however, far from having such power and authority that we may confirm from their testimony any point of faith or of the Christian religion, much less may they be used to detract from the authority of the holy books. How did the Bible come to be? How do we know which books belong in the Bible and which ones don't? That's a very long and complex story. I'll try to keep it short, but if you research this on the internet, if you use something like Wikipedia, you'll find a theory that at some point in time, in the past, some authoritative body, some synod or council, made the decision what to include and what not. You've got to realize that theory has been disproven. The people of God have always received God's Word. A book is in the Bible because God put it there. Even a book like Esther, which doesn't mention God at all. Or a short and rather cryptic letter like Jude. So how do we know that God put it in the Bible? Because since it was known, since a book was known, faithful children of God have always seen it as something that God gave. The 39 books of the Old Testament have been recognized by Jews as being Bible books ever since that complete collection was complete. Our Old Testament was the Bible that Jesus held in his hands, in a sense. And the 27 books of the New Testament were recognized by the Christian church as being Bible books already right after the apostolic century. And there's ancient evidence, written evidence, for both those statements. And so those who question the divine character of a particular Bible book, they're actually out of sync and out of line with the historic Christian church. And so to make clear that what the Reformed and Roman Catholics were agreed on with respect to the Bible, Article 4 was written. But a problem was, and it still persists today, that the Romanist Bible had more Bible books in it than the Protestant Bible. In some instances, a Bible book was fatter. There were additions to the book of Esther, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezra. The additions to the book of Daniel are listed in Article 6 as the prayer of Azariah and the song of the three men in the furnace, Susanna, and Bel and the dragon. Then there's a very short standalone prayer of Manasseh. That's the prayer that King Manasseh allegedly prayed while he was in prison in Babylon. It would have been the prayer of his conversion. And then there are books that look like Bible books. Tobit and Judith. Then books that look like Proverbs and our Ecclesiastes. That's Wisdom and Ecclesiasticus, also known as Jesus' Sirach. And then the writings of Baruch are like Isaiah or Jeremiah. And then 1st and 2nd Maccabees are a little bit like Chronicles, telling the story of the Jews, the Jewish nation following the exile. And all those books have been inserted by the Roman Catholic Church into the Bible. And by the way, the Anglicans today tend to do the same thing. But the Roman Church had done so for two reasons. One was, these books supported some teachings of the Roman Catholic Church that weren't found anywhere else in the Bible. For example, to prove that purgatory was biblical, they needed a Bible text from an apocryphal book. And the other reason was that the Roman Catholic Church considers authoritative everything the church officially recognizes. For the Roman Catholic Church, the Word of God does not consist of what God has given to humanity, but what the church has considered to be the Word of God. And so the Roman Catholic Church says that not God, but the church determines what the Bible is. Now, we reject the apocryphal books as being canonical, as being part of the Bible, because they often teach things contrary to the Bible. They're clearly human in character. It's interesting to note that the introduction to the best book, so this is the apocryphal book that probably gets the highest score for being a Bible book, Ecclesiasticus, there's an introduction in it that says this is not a Bible book. But it doesn't mean that those books are useless. First Maccabees, for example, is historically reliable, like the histories written by the Greek historian Herodotus. And maybe you're aware that the first two stanzas of Hymn 85, Now Thank We All Our God, is a rhymed version from Ecclesiasticus, some verses there. In the face of the Romanist Church, the Reformers maintained the ancient canon of the Bible. And today, we continue to do so with them. We preserve the Bible intact. We don't chop books out of it. We don't undermine their divine character, as liberal theologians do. And so be careful as you read and listen. Make sure that what you read, what you listen to, say podcasts, is based on all of the Bible and only on the Bible. For as we say with the confession, we receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical. That brings us to our third thought, the authority of Scripture. That's Article 5. We receive, that's a key word by the way, receive all these books and these only as holy and canonical for the regulation, foundation, and confirmation of our faith. We believe without any doubt all things contained in them, not so much because the Church receives and approves them as such, but especially because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God, and also because they contain the evidence of this in themselves. For even the blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. There's three reasons that Article 5 lists to indicate why the Bible books should be received as holy and canonical. The first one that's mentioned is, the Church receives and approves them as such. Now you may recognize that as the main argument of the Roman Catholic Church. So the Reformed do not deny the validity of the Romanist argument regarding the authority of the Bible. There's power to the statement that the Church, always and everywhere, has received and approved these 66 books. The thing though is, this argument doesn't clinch it. That's why the confession says, not so much. Because if that argument did clinch it, you'd have to accept the apocryphal books as well, and even the Quran. Now, the clincher is the second reason mentioned, because the Holy Spirit witnesses in our hearts that they are from God. Now, that's an interesting argument. It's a good one, because boys and girls think, who wrote the Bible? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible. And now, who witnesses in our hearts that these books are from God? It's the Holy Spirit. That means it's about as good as it can get. The author of the Bible tells us in our hearts that he wrote the Bible. But that argument is not going to convince an unbeliever, because you need to have the Holy Spirit in your heart to be convinced by this argument. A person without God's Spirit, says Paul, cannot discern the things of God. Only a person who has the Spirit can. So it is actually a circular argument. But it still works for those who believe. And it should work. How could those who believe in God not believe in the Word of God? How can those who have the Spirit of God not acknowledge the Word of God which the Holy Spirit had written down? Does that mean then that there's no argument that's going to convince an unbeliever? Well, there is a third one. Even the blind are able to perceive that the things foretold in them are being fulfilled. Now, unbelieving scholars have often tried to undermine the truthfulness of the Bible. And they're caught out time and time again. For example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in the late 1940s, copies of the Old Testament that predate the Lord Jesus Christ by over 100 years, scholarship realized, oh, the Old Testament is as old as it claims. And they also realized, oh, the Old Testament has not changed in the span of 2,200 years. A book like Lee Strobel's The Case for Christ makes clear how strong the case for Jesus Christ is to be exactly who he claimed to be. The Son of God, the promised Messiah, sent to save the world from sin. So why then would people not believe the Bible? It's because they don't want to. People want to be their own boss. People want to do their own thing. That's our sinful nature. Believing the Bible means you have to submit to God. You can't use God for your purposes, but God gets to use you for His purposes. That's why scholarship continually tries to undermine the truthfulness of the Bible. Or as is more common today, that's why people simply ignore the Bible and hope it will just go away. But it won't work, and it's never worked. The Bible is here to stay, for the Holy Spirit is here to stay until Christ returns. God will continue to speak to every culture, in every language, through His Word. The Bible will last as long as the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And the Holy Spirit will make sure that there are people who accept the Bible as God's Word that comes to them with authority. Yes, with authority. For if the Bible is indeed God's Word, then you've got to listen to Scripture. You have to obey the Bible. All these books and these only are to determine what we think and do. God Himself said so. We read that from Deuteronomy. We read that from Galatians. Don't add anything. Don't take anything from it. God's Word, that's it. That's what we shall live by. And that's why the Church of God will be known by its attitude to the Bible. That's why a Reformed Church is absolutely a Bible-believing church. The followers of Christ will obey all that Christ has commanded. And the Bible is sufficient. That's Article 7. We believe that this Holy Scripture fully contains the will of God, and that all that man must believe in order to be saved is sufficiently taught therein. The whole manner of worship which God requires of us is written in it at length. It is therefore unlawful for anyone, even for an apostle, to teach otherwise than we are now taught in Holy Scripture. Yes, even if it be an angel from heaven, as the Apostle Paul says. Since it's forbidden to add to or take away anything from the Word of God, it is evident that the doctrine thereof is most perfect and complete in all respects. We may not consider any writings of men, however holy these men may have been, of equal value with the divine scriptures. Nor ought we to consider custom or the great multitude or antiquity or succession of times and persons or councils, decrees or statutes as of equal value with the truth of God, since the truth is above all. For all men are of themselves liars and are lighter than the breath. We therefore reject with all our heart whatever does not agree with this infallible rule. As the apostles have taught us, test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Likewise, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. Here we find a very strong argument of our Reformed forefathers against the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Romanists were okay with elevating human words to equal value with God's word. But the Reformers said, no, at bottom the Bible decides. Oh yes, we too appreciate the things that Clement and Origen and Tertullian and Ambrose and Augustine and Athanasius have said. But if they disagree with the Bible has the final word. And that should be true for us today as well. An argument isn't settled with an appeal to Luther or Calvin or Bavinck or Hodge or Skilder or Machen. It's not settled with an appeal to some consistory decision or to some synod decision. It's not even settled simply with an appeal to the confession. I did my doctoral dissertation on that one. It's only finally settled with an appeal to Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that the decisions of councils and synods are useless and that confessions are no good, that we can ignore them. But at bottom, it's sola Scriptura. It's Scripture alone. The church learns, gets to know God's Word from the Bible. And that's a very relevant confession for our time. Think of two hot topics in our midst. The issue of women voting and women in office. The two then combined. And then also the issue of science and Scripture, especially in relation to history and origins. Some people will emphasize how the Belgic Confession limits the scope of the Bible to the will of God in relation to our salvation and worship. And it's true. The Bible is not a textbook on science or history or geography. The Bible is an account of God's mighty acts with a view to this world's redemption. Realizing that, we need to read the Bible closely and carefully. But we also need to read it truthfully and honestly. And as we do, as we read the Bible closely and carefully, truthfully and honestly, we've got to be mindful of our limitations as creatures and as sinners. General revelation has become increasingly complex because of God's curse. Now, special revelation, the Bible, has escaped the curse of God. We have the Word of God intact thanks to the Spirit. We don't need to worry about the Bible not being perfect. But we do need to worry about our own limitations. We need God's Spirit to open our eyes. We're going to single that with Psalm 119 in a moment. And that being so, we should uphold whatever Scripture clearly teaches. And we should be tolerant where our understanding is not yet complete. To illustrate, since the Holy Spirit had Paul appeals to man's state before the fall into sin to support the teaching set in the context of worship that, and I quote Scripture, a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet, then it is clear God would not be pleased with a woman on this pulpit or as an elder during worship in the church. We uphold clearly what Scripture teaches clearly. There's also the element of tolerance. When it comes to the matter of science and faith, the matter of evolution especially, there are things that Scripture clearly teaches. For example, the creation of man from physical dust of the ground, the creation of woman from the side of man. However, in their zeal to defend what they understand to be scriptural, some will make Scripture say more than what it actually says. There's a debate, for example, that prior to the fall into sin, there was no death. Now, Scripture teaches very clearly that humans were created mortal. They were able to die. And Scripture clearly teaches that man did not die before the fall into sin. Animals, plants, bacteria, all life forms were created mortal, able to die. The question is, were they, like humans, also preserved from death? I found it interesting, in a webpage of Answers in Genesis, it says, Scripture does not specifically teach this. Now, you can make a strong argument for it. Answers in Genesis does so by distinguishing between the lives of animals and the lives of plants. But you've got to be careful when you get into this sort of discussion. Now we're talking human reasoning, and we should never elevate that to the level of Scripture. For example, if we're going to distinguish between the lives of animals and humans on the one hand and plants on the other hand, are you also going to distinguish between the lives of animals and the lives of humans, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 21 might suggest? We've got to be very careful, and this is why Bible study is so important. Never say more than the Bible says, but do say everything that the Bible does say. For only the Bible is infallible. Only the Bible never fails. When you teach the Bible, and only the Bible, and when we together as church submit to the Bible, then God is glorified and our unity in faith is clear. God instructs us to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Once for all. That's why we today have the same Bible that Christians did 2,000 years ago. And so contend for the Bible. For the Bible, the whole Bible, and only the Bible will tell you what the purpose is of your life and how you can be happy forever. Amen. Let's sing together Psalm 119, the stanzas 12, 18, and 47. And let's do so standing, if able. You now have opportunity to express gratitude to the Lord with your offerings. After your offerings have been received, let's sing together Psalm 52, stanza 6.